Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Westminster Bible Church, and welcome to June. Is it just me, or is anyone else kind of like blown away that it's June, what is it, third, fourth already?
Third.
It's June. How did that happen? I think I'm still waiting for Easter. Anyway, with it being June, that means a couple of things. It means the weather is going to be nice for a while. It means the weather's going to get hot for a while. And it means that Evie White's going to be heading up north to run a camp. And so I'm going to ask Evie and Orville to step forward and just share a little bit this morning about what they're going to be doing at Camp Careth in New York. And throughout the summer, as you think about it, please continue to pray for Evie in the work, the important work that she's going to be doing. Speaking of important, if I asked you, what is the most important thing you're going to do today? What's your answer going to be? Did I hear lunch? Did someone say lunch? You probably could come up with the most important thing you're going to do today. If I said, what's the most important thing for you to do this week? That would be a little bit tougher, right? A little bit more difficult to come up with. How about the most important thing that you're going to do ever in your life? Okay, that's kind of easy. You know, trust in Christ, that's the first thing. But after that, what's the most important? What's the most important thing for you to do as far as God is concerned?
Serve.
Serve, we have some ideas. That's a question that Jesus is going to be asked in our text today. What is the greatest commandment? What is the most important thing? Just to set the stage, it's Jesus' Passion Week. It's Wednesday of the Passion Week. On Tuesday, he came in and he caused a bit of a ruckus in the temple court. He upset the tables of the money changers and those who were selling animals. And he kind of stopped the sacrifices for a little while, and which, you know, didn't really endear him to the religious leaders of the day, those who were profiting from those sacrifices. And so for the past couple of passages, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes have been trying to trip Jesus up, to trap him, to catch him in his words. They've been asking him difficult questions in order to get him to say something that's either going to diminish his popularity with the people or give them grounds to arrest him. Because he is upsetting the status quo, and he must go. They started by the Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap him with a question about paying taxes to Rome. And Jesus answered that in a way that no one really could object to. And then the Sadducees tried to stump him with a mind bender about the resurrection that they didn't even believe in. But Jesus saw through that and went right to the core and the heart of their unbelief. And now it's a scribe's turn. A scribe, a lawyer, if you will, an expert in the law. Scribes were closely affiliated with the Pharisees. In fact, this one was a Pharisee. If we read Matthew 22, you'll see that he was a member of the Pharisees who also happened to be a scribe. They had a firm belief in the resurrection, and this guy would have been delighted, absolutely delighted at Jesus' rebuke of the Sadducees in the passage that we read last week. So let's go to the scriptures this morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And I'm going to start in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, the Sadducees and Jesus, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are thankful for your word. And Father, we ask for your hand upon us this morning, for your presence, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive truth, to receive wisdom, to receive insight from your word. Father, may we have ears to hear and eyes to see and feet that are quick to put your word into action in our lives. And Father God, we just ask that your hand would be here, Lord. Anything that I say that, Lord, is not the truth, I just pray that you would stop up the ears of the body and that they would hear you speaking. Lord, my words aren't nearly as important as your words. You have all wisdom. You have the words of life. You are God, creator, and I am not. And so, Father, Lord, may we obey and heed you, and may we love you with everything that we have. And Father, we come before you, and we ask these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of today's message is a very uncreative greatest command. Okay, the scribe asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" The point is, the big idea here is that love is the greatest command. Love, in fact, is the fulfillment of God's law. And we're going to see that this morning in a couple of different ways. But let's look back at the text and start again in verse 28. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing." Jesus and the Sadducees were discussing the resurrection, and the scribe heard that. And recognizing that he being Jesus, had answered them well, he asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And I can see that. I mean, you can see the scribe, who was a Pharisee and had a belief in the resurrection, and this was a typical argument between Sadducees and Pharisees, going, "Yeah, Jesus got that right. Cool, I'm pretty excited that he answered them well on that one. Let me see if he can get this one right. What is, master, teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And what he was asking was more than simply which one is more important than the rest, but the question had to do with really summing up the commandments, summing up the heart of God. That's what he's asking. And the Pharisees spent a good amount of time wrestling with this question. There are various historical records of rabbis being asked just that very thing. What is the greatest commandment? And you can kind of understand, because the Mosaic Law had a bunch of commandments, didn't it? I mean, there were a lot of things. There were actually 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. And not all of them were actually, you know, commands from Scripture, as some of them were like interpretations that became laws and became commands. But there were 613 of them. Does anyone think that's kind of an odd number? 613? Anyone know why there were 613 of these things? I will tell you, thank you very much. I will tell you, what I'll tell you is that there are 613 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew rendition of the Ten Commandments. That is definitely the basis for a legal system, isn't it? Okay, 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. Of these, 248 were negative commands. Don't do this. And 365 of them were positive commands. Any clue why there were 365 positive commands? One for every day of the year. They were very scientific, these rabbis were. So with so many commands, they understood even that nobody really could keep them all perfectly. So they started thinking and dividing them up. Okay, you know, some of them are heavy commands. They are very important. Other commands are light commands. Maybe not quite so important. They're important, but you know what? If you kind of miss that one, it's sort of okay. There are heavy and light commands in the law. And Jesus even affirmed this way of thinking in Matthew 23:23 when he said that, he called them hypocrites. And he says, you tithe of the tiny little seeds of dill and mint and cumin, and you ignore the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. So there were different levels, apparently, of laws. Some were heavier, some were lighter. So it was common practice for them to try to sum up the law or to break it down to its most foundational principles, because if you could get this, if you could figure out what the most important thing is, maybe that would be enough. And of course, as with any discussion or debate, there were different sides, there were different positions, different rabbis taught different things. So with this guy coming with the question, he's got really one of two things in mind here. We got two options with why the scribe is asking the question. Either he's realized that Jesus has just given a really good answer, and he wants to see what the teacher has to say about this, or he's still trying to trap Jesus and to get him to say something that isn't based on Moses, because they really don't think Jesus is founded on Moses and on the Pentateuch, on the Torah. They're trying to get him to say something controversial. Still, probably it's the latter. Actually, I'm pretty sure it's the latter, because in Matthew 22, the phrase is used, by this he was trying to trap him. So he's still trying to trap him, though he certainly appreciates the answer that Jesus had given to the Sadducees. Either way, Jesus has an answer, and it's a very good one. Jesus answered, verse 29, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jesus is quoting right from the Torah. He's going right to Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's quoting verses 4 through 5. This is a statement called the Shema. Shema is the first word in this statement, hear, which has more of a connotation than just listen. It's like listen up. So this is a confession that pious Jews would start their day in the morning with this confession. They would end their day in the evening with this confession. Many synagogues today will begin with Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It was an incredibly important passage in first century Judaism. The Lord our God is one Lord. That sounds kind of odd too, doesn't it? It's kind of redundant. The Lord our God is one Lord. Or sometimes Deuteronomy 6 is translated, the Lord our God is one. What do you make of that? How are we supposed to interpret that? Well, there really are two main lines of interpretation there. The King James translates the Hebrew in Deuteronomy as the Lord our God is one Lord, whereas many of the other translations, including the NASB and the NIV, will translate it as the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's an emphasis here, first of all, on the uniqueness of God. He is one God. There is one God, and he is Yahweh, one God. There's not many gods of which he's the greatest. He is one God. He is unique. But there's also in this an emphasis on the unity of God. He is one. He is whole. He is complete. And understand that the idea of wholeness and completeness in the Jewish mind was akin to perfection. Our God is perfect. He is whole. He is complete. He is self-contained. He doesn't need anything besides himself. So there's a uniqueness to him, and there is a unity to him, which is important to understand that he's completely unique and completely unified, because God calls us to be holy as he is holy, yes? He calls us to be holy as he is holy. And the next verse tells us that we are to love this unique and unified God with what? The unity of our being. Everything that we have, everything that we are. So you might say that all the aspects of the image of God in us should be loving, should be reflecting his love back to the God from which it began. Love the Lord your God, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we try to break these down a lot. We got four little categories here. And this is interesting and a little bit amusing because if you read five or six different commentators, you'll get five or six different answers as far as what the heart, mind, soul, and strength all represent. I mean, I think I can tell you in a very general way that in the ancient Near East, the heart was considered to be the intellectual center of the body. That's where thinking and decisions actually took place. Mind is there maybe because of the Gentile audience, but or maybe to further underscore the rationality of it. Soul would have been considered where the emotions resided. Also, soul is kind of like the life force within us, that part of us that really is alive. Strength is a little bit easier. We can all agree that that's the physical part. It doesn't really matter, though, how you break it down. It doesn't really matter how you define it. What the end game is here is that there's nothing left, is there? What else? What other part of our personality do we have once you get past the heart, mind, soul, strength? Anything left? Is there something that we're not supposed to love God with? I mean, really. And when each time this command is repeated in Scripture, sometimes those things are different. There, in Deuteronomy, it's heart, soul, and strength. When that command is repeated in chapters 11, 13, 30, and in Joshua, it's just heart and soul. Luke has heart, soul, and strength. Matthew, or something. Now I got to go back to the notes. Luke 10 has heart, soul, and strength, and Matthew has heart, soul, and mind. So we can spend hours debating those components. What I want to leave you with is the components aren't so important as the concept of the whole, all of it. We're supposed to love God with everything that we are. Sometimes you hear it said with everything that we have, and that is true. But really what this passage is teaching us is that we are to love God with everything that we are. We know ourselves to be rational beings and emotional beings and relational beings and volitional beings, which means we have a will. We can make decisions and we can choose to do this or choose to do that, and we can inflict our will on others. We're also physical beings. There is no aspect of our personality with which we are not supposed to love the Lord our God. And you may say, but Carl, that's hard. And I say to you, yeah. Yeah, it is. And it takes a work of God in our hearts to be able to even love him the way he desires and deserves to be loved. The unregenerate cannot. The Holy Spirit has to be living in you in order for you to love him with everything that you are. We also have to understand that this is a command. It is a command. It's a commandment. And God does not command us to do things that he does not equip us to do. So those of us who are his children are able to do that. The word for love here is agape. You probably could have guessed that. And we know that that's more than a warm, fuzzy, good feeling. What that is, it's a sacrificial kind of love. It's a choosing kind of love, where we use our mind and our will and our heart together to make a choice to love God. And it's not non-emotional. And I'll go on just a little bit of a tangent here. Our tangent, because we often try to, in fundamental Bible churches, we try to separate the emotion from everything that we do. And though I will highly agree that emotions should not run the show, we are not going to drive the train based on our emotions. They're good followers, not good leaders. However, they should be there, right? Because if they're not, then that's a part of our personality that we're not using to love God with, right? And that would be out of bounds as far as Deuteronomy 6 and Mark 12 and Luke 10 and Matthew 22 are concerned. So we are supposed to use them, and we are supposed to worship him and to love him using our emotions. And honestly, I'll tell you what. If you get who you are before God, you understand exactly what kind of sinner you are. And you have some understanding of the holiness of God. And you recognize that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And dead is what? Dead. Dead is dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. But God took you from the realm of death and darkness and placed you into the realm of light and life on the basis of the fact that his Son went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sins based on the love that was born in his own heart. He paid that penalty so that you can be justified, so that you could be forgiven, so that we could have life. If you get that, I defy you to stand there and make a purely rational response to that. If you get that, there needs to be some kind of emotion welling up in you. And if it isn't, there is something wrong. You need some counseling, brother or sister, if that's the case. Because that's an incredible gift. That's an incredible thing. We could never have earned it. But God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. That begs us to have a bit of an emotional response, doesn't it? God did this for me. So what is my reasonable response? What should my service be? Well, Romans 12:1 would tell us that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Emotions, intellect, will, now body, as living sacrifices. And that is our reasonable act of service, a reasonable act of worship. So here's an application question, or actually, here's a whole series of application questions. The one Thursday night small group likes to get on my case about when I put questions on the back of the outline, there's usually five or six of them within one question, and that's what we got today. Here's our application. Are you ready? How's your love? How's your love of God? How well are you loving God, and are you doing it with everything that you are? If someone were to open up your life today, put their fingers in the cracks and pull back the outside and the walls and take a look inside, how hard would they have to look to see Jesus? Would they have to move some things around and check in the closet? Or would he be right there for them to say, aha? Well, how do I know how well I'm loving God? Well, let me ask you another difficult question. What do you spend most of your time doing and why? Seriously, what do you spend most of your time doing and why? Because these are things I hear a lot. We're too busy to have devotions. Are you too busy to have devotions? Is God important to you on more than just Sunday morning? Or is it just Sunday morning? And then not every Sunday, but some Sundays. He's important to me. Other Sundays, there are other things that are more important. Do you have too much going on in your life to serve in the local church? Are you too shy or embarrassed to share your faith? Because if those things are true of you, then maybe there's something that you're giving a slightly higher priority to than you are to loving God. Mike Baker said it in the class this morning, where our treasure is, that is where our heart is. And that is what we will choose to spend our time on and in. That's where our love is. And we're supposed to have no priorities higher than God. That doesn't mean that life isn't going to be fun. I think it's going to be even more fun. And that doesn't mean that God isn't going to take care of you and give you a rest and give you friends and give you a life. He certainly will. But if you seek that first, then you're not seeking first the kingdom of God. We'd have no priorities higher than him. It affects how we live our lives every day, doesn't it? It impacts, and I've got a list of three things that the level of your love for God or loving God with everything you are impacts, and this is certainly not a comprehensive list, but they are three things that I believe God brought to me this week. And the first one's found in Romans 12:1. The end of it sometimes is translated, this is your reasonable act of service, or this is your reasonable act of worship. It impacts our worship. Let me ask you, brother and sister, did you come in here today to worship your Creator? To worship your Redeemer? To love and to worship the lover of your soul, your Savior? I mean, sometimes I wonder, I mean, honestly, because I can stand up here and the praise team can stand up here on Sunday mornings and wonder, you know, is there worship going on out there? I mean, you know, it's, a lot of you really are. But some folks, you know, I wonder. Because some of the looks that we get. And let me just say this while I'm talking about worship. I understand and agree that sometimes worship is very quiet and very reverential. I'm not suggesting that everyone needs to raise their hands and dance in the aisles. In fact, please don't dance in the aisles. That's going to be very distracting to a lot of people. Sometimes worship looks like this. Sometimes you may have to sit down and bow your head in prayer during worship, and that's cool because we're all built a little bit differently and we reflect worship in different ways. But can I give you a couple examples of what worship isn't? I'm pretty sure. Okay, are you guys ready? Here, this. This one isn't. Is it over yet? That's not. And if you guys don't think that some of you aren't doing that, then I've threatened to put cameras up here. Seriously. And then, like, send it to you via the internet. Streaming video. This is you worshiping your Creator. Seriously. You know, and I realize every song isn't going to speak to every person. And some of us don't like the music. I mean, sometimes I don't like the music. But are you looking at the lyrics? Because I will tell you that our praise team does a wonderful job of picking out lyrics that are God-centered and are designed to lead us to the throne. Listen to the words and allow yourself to be led there. I hope that worship isn't entertainment for you. I hope you're reflecting on the lyric and on the scripture and that you're allowing your love for God to be reflected to Him. But worship itself isn't just for Sunday, is it? I mean, it's not just Sunday morning that we worship. It's for every day. It's for how we live. How are we doing with how we live? It's about living for God daily, loving Him daily. What's that look like, that daily sacrificial choosing love? Well, loving God with all that we are also impacts our obedience, our ability to walk. You're saying, Carl, how do you defend that? It impacts our obedience. Well, how about John 14:15? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Loving God is the motivation for obeying him. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And by the way, if you don't feel like loving God, if like the feeling just isn't there, you know, obey him anyway, because love is a choice. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. And Jesus said later in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. That sets it up pretty clear. It's a positive and a negative right there. Love is the motivation for our obedience, for following the commands. And there are many of them. Love is the motivation for what? Going, therefore, into all the world, making disciples, teaching and baptizing. The foundational statement that we have adopted as our mission statement. It's because we love him Loving God, if you don't love God, then let me tell you what, with everything that you are, at least working towards that, if you're not loving him, then denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following him is pretty impossible, isn't it? I mean, there's no reason to do it. And it's craziness. It's really hard to follow Jesus if you don't love him. The best that you can get is a set of rules, which is, you know, you're just living life by a set of rules. That's a facade. It's a building with no inside. It's a sea with no depth. And it's just where the religious leaders, many of them of Jesus' day, were. The quote I gave earlier from Matthew 23, you do this tithing of little things, little seeds, but you neglect justice and faithfulness and mercy. They were living simply by a law. Law but no love. Ever met anyone like that? You like spending time with people who are law but no love? They're not really pleasant to be around, are they? Because they can't encourage you. They can't really edify you. The law, keeping of laws, best that it can do is point to how deficient you are, right? That's the purpose of the law, to point out sin. Yet we have folks who try to live that way. Love God with all that you have. That's our motivation, and that's where it has to start. Augustine said, love God, and then do what you want. Do you get how foundational that is? Love God, and then do what you want. If you got everything going in your vertical relationship with God, if you are loving him, you know, as best as we can, and yes, it's going to be imperfect for all of us, but if we are focused on loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then what we want to do in the horizontal plane is going to be a reflection of this relationship. This love relationship impacts these relationships, which is really the very next point. The greatest command impacts our relationship with others, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents, with your friends, with brothers and sisters in Christ, and with the world of the unsaved. We have to have this relationship right before these relationships are really going to go well. Jesus didn't stop with just quoting Deuteronomy 6. He moved on in verse 31. And the second is this, even though he was only asked for one, did you notice Jesus gives you two? It's because they're so closely related. This one should flow into this one. Now he quotes Leviticus 19:18. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Leviticus 19:18, or at least the full verse says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. And incumbent upon that is the idea that we love ourselves naturally, right? I mean, we don't really have to look too far in the pew or in the mirror to really validate that, right? I mean, we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We do things for ourselves. You know, that's just human nature. Doesn't mean we have to have an overly inflated opinion of ourselves, but treat others the way you want to be treated. In fact, one of the rabbis, when asked what's the greatest command or to sum up the law, said this, what you hate done to you, don't do to others. Everything else is just commentary. Loving others is the second major point. And Jesus did something here that wasn't done often before. Though this stuff is Old Testament, he attached love for God to love for your neighbor. He drew a correlation there that I just kind of breeze through that wasn't standard practice at the time. This was kind of radical teaching, that you love your neighbors as a result of your loving relationship with God. And Jesus also taught, by the way, that you love your enemies. Yes? That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Let me just ask a question. Is anybody surprised to find these two concepts in the Old Testament? In Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Anyone? Come on, you can admit it. Well, when I first ran across these a few years back, I was surprised to find these concepts so rooted in Judaism, so rooted in the Old Testament, which I kind of thought was a law-oriented thing. But this concept of loving your neighbor, it comes up a lot. It's not only is it in Leviticus, it's also in, you know, the New Testament everywhere. It's in Mark, it's in Matthew, it's in Luke. That doesn't surprise us. It's also in Galatians chapter 5 and Romans 13 and James chapter 2. It's kind of an important concept. You see, God's love, he doesn't just keep it to himself. It spills out over us. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, he is incredibly merciful and compassionate, though he'd be totally justified in wiping out his rebellious creation. But instead, his mercies renew every morning. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses even those who hate him. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If we truly love God, then that love living in us should spill out onto others. It demonstrates our love for God. It demonstrates and validates that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and that we have that right vertical relationship with God. The Apostle John said it this way in 1 John 3, "But whoever has the world's goods, if you have something, and you see your brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And this was especially radical for Jesus' day and a new teaching, because the Jews, when they interpreted Leviticus, they interpreted their neighbor in a very limited fashion. To the Jews, their neighbor only meant another Jew or a convert to Judaism. It did not mean Gentiles. It didn't really mean enemies. There's been some new teaching there. So who are our neighbors? That's a good question, and Jesus was asked that in Luke chapter 10. Remember that story, the story of the Good Samaritan? The Jewish guy was walking along the road and he got robbed and beaten up and was tossed in a ditch beside the road. And he laid there, you know, incapacitated and bleeding. And three guys walked by, right? You know, one was a priest, one was a Levite, and one was a Samaritan. The priest and the Levite walked by and they didn't want anything to do with this guy because, you know, there is blood there and I will be ceremonially unclean and I'm just going to be walk on the other side of the road and pretend like I didn't see him. But the Samaritan, whom the Jews hated, walked by, saw the guy, had compassion on him, had pity on him, bandaged up his wounds, took him to an inn, used his own money to pay for his keep. And Jesus asked, so which one of the guys was the neighbor? The neighbor was the Samaritan. The moral of the story is, your neighbor is anyone whom God places in your path. That's who your neighbor is. Anyone you have dealings with. Anyone that God places in your path. Sometimes in churches, we get into these discussions about whether or not it's appropriate to be involved in compassion ministries. We think, well, we should only be concerned with ministries where we can directly present the gospel. Okay, I'm all for presenting the gospel. Anyone for presenting the gospel? Okay, I don't know why everybody doesn't have your hands up, but, you know, we're going to be meeting. We're going to be talking. I'm all for presenting the gospel. But compassion ministries are a way of living out the gospel, aren't they? a way of showing God's love for us. Why should we be involved in compassion ministries? By the way, I think this passage teaches that. Why should we be involved in compassion ministries? Because the love of God, this vertical relationship, should be so overflowing in us that we can't help but do it. We don't neglect the gospel, but we don't neglect to love our fellow man either. And that can be a little bit difficult, I know, in today's world, because you don't want to enable destructive behavior also. But there's a line, there's a balance, and we need to seek to find it. Our vertical relationship with God should always spill over into our horizontal relationship with men. That's what God wants. The last point is that loving others embodies the fulfillment of God's law. Now, you might say, Carl, I want you to justify that for me. Okay, let me show you a couple things. First of all, this is the first four commandments. First four. The Ten. Now, they've been truncated a little bit to fit on your screen, but the ideas are still there. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. What are those four about? God. Those four about loving God. Those four, there's worship in there, but those four about loving God, this vertical relationship. Now, how about the next six? Honor your father and your mother. You should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's about loving your neighbor. Jesus said in Matthew, when he made this statement in Matthew, he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. And they do. The first four are all about God, loving God. The second six, or the remaining six, are all about loving your neighbor. And by the way, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema, Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Anybody tell me or take a guess what's in Deuteronomy chapter 5? Without looking, okay, I'll give you a hint. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are right there. This is the fulfillment of God's law. And if you still have doubts, Paul virtually says it in Romans chapter 13, that love is the fulfillment of God's law. Warren Wiersbe said that we do not live by rules. We do not live by rules, but by relationships. A loving relationship with God that enables us to have loving relationships with others. Now back to Mark, this lawyer is impressed. It's hard to impress a lawyer, but this one is. The scribe said to him, verse 32, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. God does not desire sacrifice as much as he desires what? Obedience and love. That's what he told to Saul through the prophet Samuel. And then Jesus looked at him, verse 34, when he saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Jesus said, you're not far. He meant that the scribe was not far from entering the kingdom. This man had at least intellectually understood and grasped the message and the heart of God's law. And he had a positive orientation towards Jesus here. You know, many of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what didn't really matter what Jesus said. They weren't going to listen to it. But this guy's like, okay, you know what? You're right there. He got a little bit excited. We don't know what happened to this guy. But I hope that he eventually understood that his next step, he wasn't quite in the kingdom, but his next step was trust in Christ. That the door to the kingdom, the key, the relationship that matters most was standing right there before him. Jesus had silenced his critics again. Every time they tried to trap him or ensnare him, only served to strengthen him in the eyes of others. So they stopped asking questions. Probably a good plan. Next week, Jesus begins to ask some questions. But while we wait for next week, I just want to leave you with this thought to meditate on this morning. And as we enter back into worship, I want you to think about God's incredible love for you, what he did for you, about Jesus on the cross. I want you to think about who you are before a holy, just, merciful, loving, and compassionate God. And I want you to consider what is really the highest priority of your life. What really is it? If you had to boil it down, what would I say is the highest priority and the highest goal of my life? So how's your love? You know, your love for God impacts your ability to worship, your ability to obey, your relationships with others. It gives you the ability to truly love others, validates the Holy Spirit's presence within you, and fulfills the law of God. Remember Jesus and ask, how's your love? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Lord, for these days, or for this day, and for these words, and for this challenge. And Father, Lord, may we indeed love you with everything that we have. And Father, where we fall short, would you empower us and would you strengthen us to love you with everything that we are? Father, because we are imperfect beings, we are not yet in our glorified state, and we can't love you perfectly. Lord, in fact, we can't even love you at all without you empowering us to do that. Lord, but may we do it. May you so empower us, and may it spill over to everyone whom we meet and come into contact with. Father, we thank you that you love us and loved us so much that you sent your Son to the cross to die for us. And it's in his name that we pray today. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.